And for the next few minutes, please stay with me. As usual, it's going to be some motivation, some inspiration, some education, and we'll all do it without any manipulation. We'll do every bit of that. No manipulation. No hidden agendas. We're not going to try to coerce you into doing anything. We're not going to solicit money. We're not going to ask you to join anything. We're simply going to give you accurate information. And that information is designed to help you verify as well as identify the plan of God for your life. That's right. It is a show about God. It's a show about the Bible, but maybe not one like you've heard before. A little different approach here. Because our job is not to rant and rave and yell and scream, but to give you specific procedures, specific promises that are found in the Bible so that you can have a flot line in your soul. Flot, F-L-O-T. That stands for forward line of troops, and that's a military analogy. What we're doing is we're using a military analogy to say that you can build a strong main line of resistance in your soul. And if you will learn God's Word, specifically 10 problem-solving devices that we teach on this show, then that main line of resistance, called a flot line, it will stop the outside sources of adversity before they become the inside sources of stress. That's why we always say adversity is inevitable, stress is optional, because adversity may be what circumstances do to you, but stress, well, that's what you do to yourself. And the Christian life is a life free of stress. No worry, no fear, no hatred, no bitterness, no antagonism. That is not the Christian life. That's the energy of the flesh, the old sin nature. So my job is to get on this radio program and give you some accurate information. Your job, should you decide to take it, sounds like Mission Impossible, doesn't it? Your job, should you desire to take it, is to believe what I'm teaching you and apply it into your life. You know, this is a secret to the Christian life. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, said happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and keep it. Application and keep it. That's the whole deal. You know, we hear stuff, but we don't always keep stuff. And when it comes to the Bible, understanding God's plan, hearing and keeping is essential for you. Because if you just hear it, sure it becomes knowledge, but not the kind of knowledge that translates into wisdom. It's just sort of an earthly knowledge, just an academic book knowledge. But if you hear it and believe it and apply it into your life by means of God's Holy Spirit, then it becomes a weapon. Then it becomes wisdom. Wisdom is a weapon for you. It is a weapon to protect you. It's a weapon to give you insight into what the world is trying to lure you with or seduce you with. When you have that weapon of wisdom, well, there's a phenomenal way to live. And it all starts with learning God's Word. That's why in the Bible you will find this passage, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth." And so God asks you to study. He asks you to grow. The Bible says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's two mandates from the Bible right there. And that's what these are for you about. So if you've been listening, let me tell you a few things about the flot line. We are going into 10th year of now broadcasting across this country, and we're expanding. We're hoping to go in some other major cities very soon, but you can always go to our website, which is simply rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org. And there you can see a list of the radio shows, when they play, what city they're in, and also you can hear the shows. We have them all categorized. We have them all by year, and you can click on them and listen to them. Even on your mobile device, like your cell phone or your iPad or whatever you may have, it'll play on that as well. If you just type in Rick Hughes Ministries, and you can get right to it. These are designed to give you 30 minutes of accurate information. But keep in mind, please, I'm not a pastor. I'm not pretending to be a pastor. My job is to direct you to a well-qualified pastor. My job is to maybe help you see why it's essential that you get under a well-qualified pastor. Because that man is going to be the man that shepherds your soul. We are sheep. You, me, we are the sheep, and we need a shepherd. And the pastor teacher of our local church is the shepherd. It's his job, the responsibility God gave him, to watch over us, to care for us, to feed us, to nurture us. And so I don't know if you have a well-qualified shepherd. I really don't know where you go to church. But I would tell you this, that he's one of the most important people in your life. And therefore, when Satan wants to make an attack on you, you can bet one thing, he's going to attack your pastor. He's going to do everything that he can to destroy your pastor. As a matter of fact, if I were Satan, this is an analogy here, what would I do to destroy a church? I thought about that the other day. I thought, you know, what exactly is Satan's approach? If I was Satan, what would I do? And I want to give you some things that I think Satan does to destroy churches. And I want you to answer the question if you see this going on in your church. Because remember that you as an individual are representative of Jesus Christ, and your job is to represent him. But your church, your local church, that's the representative body of Christ to the community and to the neighborhood. So they represent Christ in the church, and you represent Christ in your physical body, in the way that you think. You become Christ-like in what you think. And that's why the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You have to learn to think like he thought it. And how did he think? Well, the Bible again says, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. Humility. Our Lord and Savior, when he walked on this earth, had a humility profile. And that's the key for you. That's the key for me. We must understand God makes war with the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. And humility doesn't mean that we walk around round-shouldered and our eyes down, never looking up and acting, oh, very humble. Humility means we orient to authority, we adjust to authority, we don't react to bad situations, we respond rather than react to situations. And when you have this type of humility, this is what God is looking for. A man that God can use must have some humility, or a woman that God can use. So Satan, in order to short-circuit all of this information, if you're involved in a local church, the first thing he's going to try to do is destroy that church. And you probably have seen that happen in several churches. And so the first thing necessary is to get the congregation to doubt the leadership of the pastor, to doubt his ability to lead. You know, being a pastor does not imply the existence of leadership. Just because he's a pastor doesn't mean that he's a great leader. It's about the gift, not the popularity of the person. And so, first of all, you need to understand something. The pastor doesn't have to be the most popular person in the city. He's not out to win a popularity contest. He's out to accurately teach God's word. That's all his job is. Now, you may like him, and he may have a pleasing personality, or he may not have a pleasing personality. But if you go to war with him because you don't like his personality, you're totally out of line. A lot of people buck leadership. You know why they do that? Because an old sin nature like you and I have, we have a sin nature. It does not like to be led. You know that, don't you? You don't like people telling you what to do. As a matter of fact, when it comes down to denominational churches, pastors are run off yearly from different churches, different denominations. And sometimes because some pastor takes some church where the congregation doesn't want to be told they're wrong, and maybe this someone in the church has a lot of power, and so they run one off and hire another one that'll give them what they want to hear. If you're that pastor and you've been run off, God bless you. Good thing you left that place. They'll figure it out someday. If not, they'll just go up in flames. But a good leader, great leadership, is always demonstrated in a great crisis. And it's true that a really great pastor must face a great threat at least once in his ministry to see how he comes out and see how he handles it. It's what refines him. Even Paul was accused of sedition in Acts 24, verse 6. I'm reading now from Acts 24, 6. He even tried to profane the temple, the Pharisees said. And we seized him, and we wanted to judge him according to our laws. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him away from us. That's the testimony of Ananias before Felix the governor. You see, Paul had gone into the temple and had shaved his head and taken a Nazarite vow, which was probably a mistake, because there he would have had to sacrifice a lamb. And, you know, I'm not judging Paul, but I'm saying, why would you need to go back and sacrifice a lamb when the Lamb of God had already been sacrificed? But there arose a great disturbance outside the temple when they accused Paul of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And Paul's buddies shut him out, locked the doors, wouldn't let him back in, and all the crowd descended on him. So this is what they're talking about. Ever since Paul was converted, ever since on the road and Paul saw the resurrected Jesus Christ and was converted, once he began to preach the gospel, then many, many attempts were made to kill him. This is what pastors face, a great crisis in their ministry, a great crisis in their life. It can be from their spouse. It can be from their children. It can be from members of the congregation. And what makes a pastor great is how he handles the crisis. Does he respond with forgiveness and insight and wisdom? Or does he react with emotionalism and bitterness and hatred? The result of great leadership in a local church always is motivation. Being motivated to serve God. Our motivation should be found in 1 John 5:3. Listen to this. This is where it comes from. If you love me, obey me. There's your motivation. Do you love God? And you say, yes, I do love God. Then he says, okay, if you love me, obey me. And he said, my mandates are not hard. They're not grievous. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You know, that may be true in your life. Personal love for your pastor is a motivation that stems from his faithfulness to sacrifice his life to studying and teaching God's word to you. That's what makes you hold him in esteem. That's what makes you appreciate him, that he sticks his neck out on the line and teaches God's word. And that's his priority. The Bible says that all leaders, including pastors, and all followers, we all have the same mandate. I told you earlier what it was. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he might promote you at the proper time. A humility profile is critical for any one of us who wants to glorify God to the maximum in our life. But when it comes to the pastor, the leadership in the pulpit, the leadership that he gives from that pulpit towards believers that makes a difference in a hopeless situation, so that there will be eventually a rise in fundamental doctrine, and that we will always have the Word of God and the accurate teaching of the Word of God by those men who have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. It's that leadership that's critical, and it's the leadership we're missing in America today. We must have men that will teach God's Word, and more than a couple, and we must have men that understand grace and are not out to market their message. Marketing the message is not the plan. Any pastor that has to market the message, and he said, well, I think God wants me to write this book, and I'm going to write it, and you can buy it for $19.95. No. The Word of God is never for sale. Paul made that very clear. If you believe God led you to write a book, then give it away. You got it free, you give it away free. But we've gotten into Christian marketing today, and I think it's really bad, if you ask me. Personality arrogance in a pastor is when he uses his personality to dominate weak people within the church in order to be manipulative, in order to lead the group. See, a weak pastor can manipulate the congregation, but he can never motivate them to reach spiritual maturity. He can't teach the Word of God long enough to do that. But manipulation and domination often come from establishing personal contacts, becoming friends based on mutual interest. Consider the pastor who might even be your pastor, and he is a multi-level salesman selling something out of the back of his car, out of the back of his home, to people in his congregation. God doesn't ordain anything like that. In 2 Corinthians 2:5, Paul talks about the conflict of the church at Corinth, and he said, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent." You see, pastors have people conflict, people problems. And the event Paul's referring to in this verse centers around a certain person in Corinth. And that person, some people think he's the man Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5. If you haven't read that, you probably should. It might embarrass you because it talks about a deviant sexual impulse that a man had. But looking at the faults from others that are much smarter than me, like John Valvert or Roy Zuck in their book Bible Knowledge Commentary of the New Testament, they suggest that someone challenged Paul's authority as an apostle when he went to visit Corinth, and that this caused him a tremendous distraction and even prompted him to cancel a second visit and instead write a letter. And that's called the lost letter. It never made it into the canon of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, it appears the Corinthian believers had responded to Paul's suggestion and forgave this man that caused this problem and accused Paul of not being an apostle, lest Satan use it as a wedge. You see, Satan loves to drive a wedge in the church, and the wedge can be one person that opposes the pastor. Once he opposes the pastor and begins to shoot his mouth off and run his mouth off about the authority of the pastor, then he has set himself up for disaster. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:12, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong," that was Paul, "but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear obvious." In other words, you know, Paul was more concerned about how it affected the people in the church than how it affected him personally. So they had to restore fellowship. Why? So Satan could not use that incident to drive a wedge between the church and the Apostle Paul. You know, like coaches on a high school team, pastors face constant criticism, constant interference from parents, from those who think they know what's best. But unlike a coach, I'm just going to warn you right up front, if you mess with a pastor, you're messing with God's man. And you're not going to like the results. It's going to be bad news for you. So pastors must not allow themselves to be manipulated nor maligned by those in the congregation. Because pastor teachers are like the men who bore the colors in the Civil War. The color guard, the men who bore the colors, those sharpshooters aimed for them first so they could cause confusion in the ranks. And the pastor is carrying the colors. And so who do you think Satan's going to aim at first? Listen to this illustration of the 24th Infantry Brigade called the Iron Brigade. It was the first infantry engaged at the Battle of Gettysburg. And it carried into battle only a state flag, which was presented to the regiment by the citizens of Detroit. This was carried by color bearer Abel G. Peck, a tall, straight, handsome man, and as brave a soldier as ever, who gave up his life for his country. When Wagner fell, Colonel Henry Morrill took the flag and gallantly attempted to rally the few survivors of the 24th Infantry, but William Kelly took the flag from him and insisted on carrying it, telling Colonel Morrill, "You shall not carry the flag while I'm alive." The gallant fellow held it aloft and almost instantly was shot through the heart. Private L. Spaulding then took up the flag from the hands of Kelly and carried it until he was himself badly wounded. And then Colonel Morrill again seized the flag and soon after was shot in the head and carried from the field. After the fall of Colonel Morrill, the flag was carried by a soldier whose name has never been ascertained, but he was seen by Captain Edwards of that group, and Captain Edwards was now in command of the regiment. Lying upon the ground, badly wounded, grasping the flag in his hand, Captain Edwards took the flag from him and carried it himself until the few men left of the regiment fell back and retreated to Culp's Hill. Edwards is the only man who is known to carry that flag that day, the only man who was not killed and who was not wounded. So when a pastor holds up the colors of Bible doctrine, He's the first man to be shot at. And I assure you that Satan has excellent sharpshooters. You know, sometimes the pastor may get fragged from members of his own congregation. That's when, in the military, being fragged is when maybe an officer is, a grenade is thrown into the, by his own men. His own men throw a grenade at him and try to kill him. It's fragging an officer. Sometimes the pastor can be fragged by members of the congregation. And that's why Paul told Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Then he mentions a couple of guys that did try to frag him, Hymenaeus and Philetus. In 2 Timothy 2:17, they're the sort who strayed from the truth. And what did they do? They claimed the resurrection was over. And as a result of that, they shipwrecked the faith of some. So this is one of Satan's policies, to get the congregation to doubt the authority of the pastor. Another aim that he has is to deflect the responsibility of the congregation rather than reflect the life of Christ. If he can deflect the responsibility of the congregation rather than reflect the life of Christ. To deflect means to turn aside or change directions or get sidetracked, to divert, redirect. You know, build more buildings, let's go on a crusade, let's straighten out the devil's world. He lusts for you to get into all that sort of stuff so that you don't do what you should do, which is reflect the life of Christ. One of the enemy's strategy, that's satanic strategies, is to cause believers to focus on the failure of other people and not focus on their own failures. And Paul wrote about this in Romans 2, verse 1, where he said, "You're inexcusable, oh man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you are condemning yourself, and those of you who judge practice the same things." God does not authorize you to be a judge. He is the only judge. He is the only perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Not you, not me. He didn't send us to judge anybody. When we fail to recognize our sin, when we fail to rectify the problem, and we fail to rebound, and we fail big time. So we must accept responsibility for our sins. And our failure cannot be done without humility, since an arrogant person has an unrealistic self-image. He doesn't think he's failed. The arrogant man thinks he's fine. The arrogant man's so busy judging other people that he thinks he's actually fine, and he doesn't realize that it's a sin to gossip, it's a sin to malign, it's a sin to complain, it's a sin to slander, and he's doing all of that because he doesn't like what someone in the church is doing. Genesis 3:11-12, and he said, this is God speaking to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat of?" And then Adam said, the woman who you gave to me, she made me do it. She gave me the tree and I ate it. That's not taking responsibility. That's blaming it on someone else. If we don't accept responsibility for our sin, recognize our sin, rebound our sin, we are never going to advance. David recognized his sin. David rectified the problem when he rebounded his sin. And it's critical that you and I do the same thing. So in 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "Then the Lord has put away your sin and you will not die." And that has to do with Bathsheba and killing her husband, Uriah the Hittite. David did not try to rationalize his actions by making excuses. His orientation to grace can be seen in Psalm 51, where he rebounded when he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression to you. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only did I sin, and I've done this evil in your sight." How about you? When's the last time you recognized your sin and rectified the situation by rebounding your sin? Going to God and admitting your sin. Whether it's a mental attitude sin, such as hatred and bitterness and antagonism. Whether it's a sin of the tongue, such as slander. maligning, gossiping, lying, or it might be an overt sin such as stealing or adultery or fornication. Whatever that sin, when's the last time you went to God and you admitted your sin? Because until you do that, you will never move one inch ahead in the Christian life. And you will constantly be under the barrage of discipline from the Supreme Court of Heaven, trying to get your attention before you destroy yourself. God will discipline you because He loves you. Those whom God loves, He disciplines. Hebrews 12 tells us that in verse 6. So, if things are going a little rough for you today, if things are not looking all that chippy for you today, then the question is why? Is it some self-induced misery, or is it the hand of God bringing discipline into your life? What exactly is it? Because until you figure it out, you're going to have a rough road to hoe. God loves you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will restore you. But you have to take responsibility for your sin, and you have to admit it to God today and not hide it. That's called rebound. That is the first problem-solving device we have in the flat line of our soul. I hope you remember it. Don't forget it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all wrongdoing. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for stopping by and listening to The Flatline today.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next few minutes, you have my invite. Please stay with me. Please listen. It'll be a few moments of motivation, inspiration, education, all done without any manipulation. That's the way we operate on The Flatline. We simply come on here and give you accurate information, no human speculation. This information is related to the content of God's Word, and it is a show about the Bible, but it's not a dialogue, it's a monologue, it's just me talking to you. But I think if you will listen to me, I can verify and identify the plan of God for your life, and then you can decide whether you want to follow that plan, whether you want to orient and adjust to the plan. But this show does not offer useless speculation. We try to give you accurate information straight out of the Bible. And if you've been listening to our show in the last few weeks, we were doing a show dealing with satanic distractions, the way that Satan works in our life. Since I last was with you, I've been on the road. I've been to St. Louis to speak and then over to Kansas City, and now I'm back. And sometimes when I get back into the office, I think, where did I leave off on that radio show? We actually have about 24 stations that we broadcast on across the United States currently, and currently have a couple of new shows out in Texas and San Antonio area. We're very grateful to have them along with us, but sometimes we're recording different shows for different stations. But I know exactly where I left you. We left you with a challenge from 2 Corinthians 2:11. That challenge was from Paul to the church at Corinth not to let Satan take an advantage of them. And he said, we are not to be ignorant of his strategy or his devices. We're not to be exploited or outwitted by Satan. And we showed you that he has an objective, and his objective is to exploit your weaknesses and to outwit your objectives. And then he does it with a three-prong attack: the world, the flesh, and, of course, Satan himself. Let me just make one observation for you. There used to be a comedian named, I think it was Flip Wilson, used to say, the devil made me do that, some sort of little comic routine he had. If you can't get, and if I cannot get victory over the flesh, if we cannot get victory over the lure of the world, why would Satan have to worry with us? In other words, if our flesh defeats us, or if the world defeats us, then Satan already has us in his hip pocket as far as not being a threat to him. See, this whole thing is about you being a threat to him. You being a threat. He doesn't want to go to the lake of fire, and he wants to use you to get him out of it. He wants to call you to the witness stand and show your failure so God will go light on him. And so if he can somehow or another get you to fail, well, then why would he even worry about you? And by the way, another thing, he's not omnipresent. Our enemy, the devil, a.k.a. the devil, he can't be in Kansas City and in New York City at the same time. He's a created being. He can only be one place at one time. Now, that's not like God the Father. The Father is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And so God the Father can be in Spokane, Washington, and in Miami, Florida, at the same time. That's why he's God. And so remember that. He can be with you and with me at the same time, not Satan. So when we're talking about the objectives of Satan, he has a policy that he operates under. And we showed you the three-prong policy to get to you, and then we went into how he tries to destroy the credibility of the local church by destroying the credibility of the pastor. And then I wanted to show you today how he seeks to discourage you, a member of your local congregation, by getting you to focus on the problems in your church and not the solutions. And I want to remind you that churches are made up of people. And the people, you remember that little thing about your hand when you were a kid and you'd put your fingers together and you say, this is the church and this is the steeple and inside see all the people. Do you remember teaching that to your children? Or maybe you learned that. Well, churches are made up of people. And people have sin natures. So if there's a pastor in your church, he's got a sin nature. If there's a chairman of the board of deacons in your church, he has a sin nature. If there's a choir director and a youth director, they have a sin nature. No one is perfect. We all have sin natures, me, you included. And so where there is a sin nature, there's a possibility for a problem. And there's a possibility for failure. So if you have people, there's going to be sin. And there could be failure. And especially if the sin and the failure is in the leadership position, then it will be all too obvious to the congregation. So let's talk about your church. Has there been sin and failure in your church? And if there has been, what did you focus on? Did you focus on the person who failed, or did you focus on the solution for that? Because it's inevitable that someone's going to offend someone. It's inevitable that someone's going to let someone down. And discouragement always comes in the form of people testing. People testing, circumstances. Man, this is a big thing in the Christian life, and this is what you must remember. And God said in 2 Corinthians 10:13, he won't allow us to be tested any more than we can stand. And so that person in your church you cannot stand, that's a test for you. That's called a people test. And until you pass that test, you're never going to grow spiritually. Now, God has given you something to pass that test with. And if you remember how the flat line works, if you haven't forgotten, it's called impersonal love. You use impersonal love. You love the loser, the failure, the person who is creating the problem. You love them based on who you are, not who they are. This is exactly what God did to you. Listen to the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Let's see, were you a wonderful person when he loved you? Apart from Christ, were you even near his righteousness when the Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes and he still loved you? You were not pretty. He loved you. And you can love the weird, obnoxious person that's driving you crazy if you use a problem-solving device called impersonal love. And if you don't remember that, you better write to me and let me send you the little book called Christian Problem Solving. We'll get it right out to you, and it'll list it for you. No charge, ever. We'll never write you back or anything, but you need to remember this. That's how you handle this. People testing, because if you don't handle it, it'll come into being discouragement. And discouragement will keep you from advancing spiritually. You will be destroyed spiritually. In other words, until you build that flat line in your soul, until you build that main line of resistance in your soul, you're not going to advance very far, because you're going to keep running into tests and you're going to keep failing them. Let's go to Exodus 14:11. Then they said to Moses, they being the Jews who were in bondage in Egypt, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? See, they were now angry with Moses. And there were a couple of million of them here now, women, children, and everything. And they were confronted with the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh was mad behind them, coming after them. And now they want to blame it on Moses. Why did you deal with us to bring us up out of Egypt, they said in Exodus 14:11. Listen to verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt when we said, let us alone so we can serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. What a cop-out. They were more concerned about security than freedom. And many Americans are like that today. They'll take whatever the government gives them and be slaves rather than be free. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians that you see today, you will see them again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And he did. You see, here's the principle. Those folks wanted to blame their problems on somebody, and Moses was the leadership. And so now they're going to blame Moses for sticking his nose into their business. We were perfectly happy being slaves back in Egypt. We were safe being slaves back in Egypt. Yes, they were killing us. Yes, they were working us to death. But we were eating some meals, and we were happy, and we weren't going to die. Now you got us out here, and now we're going to die. They were content to live in slavery rather than fight for their freedom. I wonder if that's true with American generation today. Since these people had no spiritual problem-solving skills, they had had no Bible teaching. No one had been teaching them the Word, and they didn't understand the law of Moses had not even been written yet. They didn't have any problem-solving skills, and Moses was going to have to teach them something. What he was going to have to teach them is what we call problem-solving device number 3, the faith rest drill. He was going to have to teach them the faith rest drill. Why? Because they were going to need it. In times of a crisis, it's inevitable the people will turn on the leader. But let me show you something that most people miss in the Bible. These folks did not have to go with him. They could have stayed in Egypt. They didn't have to leave. They chose to go, and they went, and listen carefully, they were well financed. You say, well, wait a minute, they were slaves. How could they have been well financed? Well, let me read the Bible to you. In Exodus 12:35, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them whatever they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They left there rich. They left there with gold and silver and new clothes. They didn't leave there broke and poor and destitute. But here's the real truth. Fear will neutralize your faith, because fear is an equally opposing force to faith. And if they didn't learn how to use the faith rest drill, their fear would cause them to panic. And if they panicked, then they would start to run and scatter, and they would have been destroyed. And so Moses said, don't panic, stand still, be still, shut up, wait, watch what God's about to do. And we know the story, how the Red Sea parted. And they went across dry. And we know how Pharaoh chased them. And the Pharaoh did not make it across the Red Sea. You know, in the Bible, in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 3, Elijah, the great prophet of God, was neutralized by his fear. Once King Ahab told Queen Jezebel what Elijah had done to the prophets of Baal, she got real mad about that. I don't know if you remember what he did to the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, but he executed them. And she sent a messenger to Elijah, and this is what she said. So let the gods do to me and more also. If I do not make your life as the life of one of them tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Wow. Elijah ran for his life. A wicked, evil, murdering queen sent a death threat. It's amazing how an evil woman can scare a man sometimes. He ran for his life, and he got discouraged because he focused on his fear, and he asked God to let him die. In 1 Kings 19:4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. No, they don't grow brooms on a broom tree. It's a particular tree in that part of the world. But they're not growing a broom, I promise you. Let me try to get this note page open here. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. So he got full of self-pity. He got full of fear. He ran from the wicked queen who threatened to kill him, although he had just faced off with all of the prophets of Baal and killed them. And he had a little pity party. Now, I don't mean to malign Elijah. He's one of the great prophets of God. But let's look at you and I. We cannot afford to have a pity party. We cannot afford to look at the circumstances around us in our local church and be discouraged and have a pity party and say, nobody loves me. Nobody listens to me. Nobody pays any attention to me. They all take advantage of me. Have you ever had one of those? Woe, woe is poor me. Everybody's against me. Look what I did. Look what I've done. Nobody appreciates it. That's nothing but a case of relative righteousness. Comparing yourself to other people, thinking you're better than other people because you got it all together and the rest of them don't. Elijah had to learn that God had more than 7,000 other faithful folks that had not bowed their knee to Baal, and you are not the only apple on the tree. So get over the pity party. Get out away from it. Quit focusing on the problem and look at the solution. The solution is for you to use your Flotline problem-solving devices. Especially problem-solving device number 8, impersonal love for others. Now, another thing Satan will do to destroy the ministry of a local church is he will seek to lure you into a false doctrine. If he can't destroy the pastor, he's going to seek to destroy members of the congregation. And so sometimes members of the congregation have itching ears. I mean, they watch television, they listen to radio shows like mine and other shows, and they get itching ears. This is one of the dangers from listening to too many different pastors. You become the ultimate authority yourself. You ultimately decide which pastor is right. You use your volition. You choose which one is right and which one is wrong. And you want to know what? 9 out of 10 times, You're going to go with your best friend, Pastor, the one you like. You're going to trust him. And he may or may not be right. You usually go with the one you feel the closest to or the one you know the best. And this is why pastors normally don't need to have a lot of personal friends. It's not a healthy thing for a pastor to do that. Because personal friendship has nothing to do with biblical accuracy. When sound doctrine is attacked as a tool to lure you into some sort of falsehood, it's usually going to be a doctrine that you're not familiar with. It's going to be something like dispensations or the mystery doctrine of the church. And somebody's going to come up with something new, and it's going to tickle your ears, and you're going to say, that really sounds good, and I trust this person. I know this person wouldn't mislead me, right? See, here's what Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, said. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and His job is to lead you into truth. Now, if the Holy Spirit is saying, okay, here's truth, and then your friend says, no, here's truth, which one are you going to believe? So you're going to have to turn your back on the Holy Spirit who told you what truth was to start with and go over here and jump on the bandwagon with your friend who now says he has the truth. It's a dangerous thing. Very dangerous thing. Failure to teach accurate Bible doctrine in the local church is just as big a nail in the coffin of the destruction of this client nation as any other threat of immoral degeneracy is. The moral degeneracy of organized religion. Organized religion that twists spirituality into some system of works and some system of legalism. It's very dangerous. Because it eventually takes salvation and makes it a matter of works. Can't be saved if you drink Coca-Cola. Can't be saved if you put peanuts in your Coca-Cola. Oh, if you want to be saved and go to heaven, brother, you can't do that and you can't do this. And if you do that or do this, then they're not going to like you. It doesn't take much. And before long, people are off base and out in the toolies and believing some of the goofiest, weird, wild stuff. And it starts with leaving the accuracy of the Bible and saying, well, you know, I don't really think the Bible should be taken literally. There's a lot of analogies in there, and we just shouldn't take all that literally. Well, you need to be under a well-qualified pastor who will explain what that means and how it applies to your life. Because if you don't, you're not going to recognize the enemy when he hits you. You won't recognize the threat. And let me ask you one simple question. If we get off base, if we get it wrong, if we begin to misrepresent God, then why would God even keep us around? If we're not an accurate client nation, if we cannot accurately represent Him, why would He even keep us around? So Paul warns, like the people at Philippi, he said, beware of the canine clergy. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That's the circumcisers who come in and say, well, we know you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but you really can't go to heaven until you're circumcised. I'm not a doctor. I'm not going to explain that. You should know what that means. But it's the same way of someone saying, we know you accepted Christ as your Savior, but until you join up, fess up, give it up, or whatever, you can't really go to heaven. Paul had a danger warning these people, look out. Religion has a lot of canine clergy, and they will devour you. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, these are false apostles, deceitful workers. They pretend to be apostles of Christ. And no wonder, since this is a tactic that Satan himself uses when he pretends to be an angel of light. Thus, it's no big deal if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. What does it mean, their end will be according to their works? Well, it means they'll be lost forever because you don't get saved by works. For by grace are you saved? Through faith. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should brag about it. That's what the Bible says. So if your pastor or any pastor becomes distracted from studying and teaching God's Word, and there are a lot of ways he can be distracted. He can be distracted by his family, his children, his wife. If he's single, he can be distracted by romance and involvement with another person. Or he could be distracted in business, trying to make a lot of money and trying to find security in finances. One of my friends, who is a well-qualified pastor who's now in heaven today, said these words. He said, success in business or another profession such as the military is very stimulating, very difficult to walk away from in order to prepare for or concentrate on the ministry. And he will never be able to fulfill his destiny in Christ if he can't concentrate on the ministry. So a pastor cannot afford to be distracted, and you cannot afford to be discouraged. Religious intellectual superiority can lead to arrogant assumptions. And that's somebody that's really, really smart, saying, I'm smarter than you. I'm right and you're wrong. And let's debate it. Let's argue about it. Waste of time. And that's one of the goofiest things on social media today, is people getting on social media preaching, trying to straighten other folks out. I wish they'd stop doing that, but I guess sometimes if they don't have an audience, they had to get on social media and conjure up an audience, huh? When you depart from sound, solid, systematic teaching of God's Word for another type of learning, then your intellect may be stimulated and you immediately feel the need to straighten other people out with these newfound ideas. Here's what Paul told Timothy. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which according to godliness, he's proud. He knows nothing, but is obsessed with disputing and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, rivaling, evil suspicion, useless wrangling of men who have corrupt minds, destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a measure of gain. From these sort of people, separate. Beware of the canine clergy. Why? Because he is a false teacher who will seduce you. He's a master of hypocrisy. He will use a phony facade with you. Romans 16:17 tells you, I urge you, brother, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own emotions by smooth words and flattering speech, deceiving the minds of the simple. There you go. Are you the simple? If so, they're going to appeal to your human arrogance, and they will deceive you, and they will promote you into something that's not true. Listen. Stay true to the faith. Don't deviate from sound doctrine. Sit under a well-qualified pastor, stay filled with the Holy Spirit, and grow in grace, and you will effectively represent Jesus Christ to your generation. Anything else other than that is going to be a miserable failure. It's critical that you understand this. It's critical that we believe this. We are in some terrible, terrible times in this nation. Listen up and learn. Until next week, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
This is your life. Good to the last drop. Doesn't get any better than this. This is your life, and it's ending 1 minute at a time.
Tired of watching California burn down around your ears?
Tired of watching your rights stripped away?
Finally ready to do something about it?
Join us,
Red Smith
and Wynn Carpenter,
in the fight for the Jefferson Free State.
Every Sunday, 8 to 9 a.m. on KCNR 1460, Free Fire Radio.
It's only after you've lost everything that you're free to do anything.
KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Greg Clugston in Washington. Authorities say it may take investigators days to untangle a grisly murder scene in southern Alabama. Police say five adults were found murdered yesterday in a home about 30 miles northwest of Mobile. A four-month-old infant was found alive. Turkey's president says an ISIS suicide bomber, as young as 12 years old, attacked an outdoor Kurdish wedding party in southeastern Turkey, killing at least 51 people. Nearly 70 others were wounded. In presidential politics, the chairman of the Republican National Committee, Reince Priebus, believes things will improve for Donald Trump in the final 2 months of the campaign.
I think what you're going to see is these polls will begin to tighten in the next couple of weeks, and by Labor Day or thereafter, I think you're going to be back to an even race if we continue down this path.
Also appearing on ABC's This Week was Clinton campaign manager Robbie